I'm going to invite you, as you remain behind, though, as we enter into our sermon time, won't you please turn with me to the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at a passage which is going to take us out of John chapter 11 and into John chapter 12. So make your way to John chapter 11, and in particular, look for verse 45. For we're going to deal with a passage this morning which takes us from John chapter 11, verse 45, all the way through to John chapter 12, verse 19. So it's quite a lengthy passage, but it goes quickly because it's a narrative. I will, however, slow us down when we get into John chapter 12, particularly in verses 12 and following up to verse 19. But this morning, as we go through our continuing narrative in the Gospel of John, and we're in that section which is very narrative in the way that it's structured, I have a message for us which is Jesus' triumphant entry. But it's one where I want to also ask, is it true in your and my life? Jesus' triumphant entry, is it true in our life? And as we move into this chapter, as we get into chapter 11, I have to remind us we've come to a place in this narrative, in this historical account of Jesus Christ's life upon the earth, we're entering into his final week. The final week which is referred to in Christendom as the Passion Week. This is that final week which culminates in him being nailed to a cross at Calvary, buried in a borrowed tomb in a garden belonging to a rich man, and then rising from the dead 3 days later. So we're going to witness Jesus' triumphant entry. Let's begin by looking at this last portion of chapter 11 and making our way through to verse 12 of John chapter 12. Then I'm going to slow us down as we look at verses 13 through to 19. So, as we begin our time here in John chapter 11, as we make our way to John chapter 12, we're going to see the true impact of Jesus' triumphant entry. We're going to begin with my first point. I'm going to show us firstly the preparation of Jesus' triumphant entry. So follow as I read for us now, and I'm going to make comment as we go along because it is a narrative, and I'm not going to delve into every little nuance and word and description, but we're going to deal with it in a narrative, and then like I promised, we will slow down when we come to the application. So John chapter 11 verse 45 is where I want us to start. It reads this way, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he, that would be Jesus, had done, believed in him, believed in Jesus Christ. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Well, there it is. That's why they did not want Christ. He was rocking the boat. Their privilege as a nation, having some autonomous in religious rule, was in danger, they saw, and that did not suit them. But look at verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Verse 51. John says as a commentary to Caiaphas' statement. Now he, Caiaphas, did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not only for the nation, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now, folks, just a comment here, okay? Caiaphas says, you know nothing at all. He's taking control of this council that's been convened about what are we going to do with this man? Everyone's going to believe in him. He then says, you don't take into account. You're not thinking this through. It is expedient for you. It's good for you that one man die for the people and the whole nation not perish. Mark it well. He had no spiritual bone in his body at that moment. He was planning Christ's murder. And he was advocating, this is what must happen. We got to take this guy out. And it's okay that one man die so that we as a nation would be delivered and we would as a people be preserved. John MacArthur says it best, and I'm going to quote him. He says, as he makes comment on this particular verse of Caiaphas, he says, and I'm going to quote here, Caiaphas did not realize the implications of what he spoke. While he uttered blasphemy against Christ, he was planning his murder, God, that would be the great God of heaven and earth, God the Father, parried his statement. In other words, he worked it out. These are the evil intentions of a man, but God is going to work even those evil intents out for God's glory. Something Psalm 76 verse 10 teaches us. And so MacArthur goes on to say, God parodied this statement into truth. The responsibility for the wicked meaning of his words belonged to Caiaphas. He was planning Christ's murder. But God's providence, him working all things out for our good, his glory, he directed the choice of words so as to express the heart of God's glorious plan of salvation for mankind. And God actually used, says MacArthur, he was used by God as a prophet because he was high priest. And originally, the high priest was the means of God's will being made known to the people. It was God's will that he not spare his son for you and I. Look at verse 53, in case you think maybe we're imagining this and Caiaphas didn't really intentionally plan to kill Jesus. No, he did. So, verse 53, from that day on, they, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, planned together to kill him. Verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. Verse 55. So now a little bit of time has passed, okay? Remember, Lazarus was raised from the dead. Now a little bit more time has passed, and it's coming up to the Passover. Okay? Verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was near. So that would be around about March, April, thereabouts. And many went to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus. He's got well known by now, okay? And they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So now it's Passover time. They, that would be Martha, Mary, Lazarus, they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." You see, he's wanting her, okay, you've anointed that, you can't recover that, but you know what, the rest of this, don't do anything more like this. Just let's go sell it to the poor. Jesus is saying, no, Iscariot, it's fine. She can keep it. Let her keep it. It's not for the poor. Let her keep it. For the day of my burial, Jesus knew Mary would be one of the ones that would anoint his body. Verse 8, "For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Verse 9, "The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they also might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because of the account of him, many Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." Okay, let me stop there, all right? Going to slow us down now. Now, let me just explain something. Jesus has now entered into Bethany. He's having supper with Martha and Mary. Now, you might not know this, but in Jewish antiquity, in fact, in near Middle Eastern culture, you eat in public. Most homes were nothing more than a cave with a little bit of a entrance built on in biblical antiquity. And so you enjoyed your supper, obviously, sometimes even out in the open if the weather was good. And yeah, it is normally good there. It doesn't rain often. So what happens? Well, you have to remember that people didn't have Netflix. They didn't have live streaming. They certainly didn't have cell phones where they could go and occupy themselves for hours on end with needless mind-numbing stuff. But they, what did they do for entertainment? Well, unlike me, when I was a trainee sales manager for Checkers, merchandising the new Checkers warehouse in then Natal, Newcastle, the only thing we could do for entertainment after hours was go watch them change the oil in the fat fryer at Wimpy. People did likewise. They gathered and they made sure that, okay, hey, Lazarus, let's go see this oak. And they, while Jesus was eating with Martha, everyone else would be watching. Yeah, some of them might be salivating a little bit. Gee, that looks like good camel. Underdone? The problem is, folks, they were eating in public. And you have to keep that in mind. Now, many come and they see Jesus. They see Lazarus, whom they know died. And there he is. He's enjoying a meal. And his sister is anointing the feet of Jesus. Okay, you know what? This is the Messiah. Okay, so now we're going to move into the main focus of our time in this sermon. We're going to look at chapter 12, verse 12 through verse 19. We're going to see two more points here. The second point is we've seen the preparation for Jesus' triumphant entry. He's come into Bethany. He's having supper. Okay, now we're going to pick up the actual procession of Jesus' triumphant entry. Look at verse 12 through verse 19. On the next day, so Jesus would have arrived, and we're going to explain all this now. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written in the book of Zechariah, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, having been buried, risen, and with them, fellowshipping, teaching, and then ascending, glorified, okay, then they remembered, then the disciples of Jesus remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. Nailed him to a cross. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Okay, now let me explain this a little bit more. We are looking at now the procession of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But I need to just help us understand something about ancient Roman history. They had an event which was known as a triumph. If any of you have had the privilege of going to Rome, and you've had the privilege of being able to go to the Colosseum, and then you've also walked from the Colosseum and you've come to the Arch of Triumph, erected by Silas, and if you look up, you can see all the carvings of what that triumph looked like. You see the Jews, now captive slaves, carrying the menorah, which had been ransacked out of the temple in AD 70 and taken to Rome to pay for the city's improvements. And so Titus's arch is actually a picture of a triumph. Now, a triumph was a great Roman parade. And it was the highest honor that Rome, the state of Rome, could bestow on a victorious commander-in-chief. There were some preconditions to holding a triumph, which is a Roman victory parade. Firstly, the commander-in-chief must have been the one directly involved in leading the victory that was to be celebrated. Secondly, the campaign must have been completely finished, and obviously a victorious campaign. Thirdly, the campaign must have been conducted in a foreign land, against a foreign enemy. You never had a triumph because of a civil war. Lastly, there was a fourth prerequisite to a Roman triumph. No less than 5,000 enemy combatants must have fallen in one single engagement. So that gives you an idea of just what the devastation was in Jerusalem in AD 70 when Titus destroyed the temple, as was prophesied by Christ. But with those conditions having been met, the triumph, the Roman parade, the victory parade, could now take place. And the parade would be led on the day, it would be led by the highest Roman political power of the day. Normally that would be the emperor, who wasn't involved in the campaign, but he would be at the head of the triumph. He would be followed by samplings behind him. Okay, just picture a parade now. He would be followed by a sampling of models or floats depicting the conquered land and the people who had been conquered. Then would come a procession of the sacrificial animals that would be made at all the pagan temples in Rome, followed by the generals and the commanders of the vanquished people who had been defeated, who would also be executed, probably in the Colosseum. And following them would be the musicians, it would be the priests and priestesses of all the pagan temples, followed by the victorious commander-in-chief's family. And then finally, at the very rear, the victorious commander-in-chief himself, who would be clothed in the finest garments of purple and would be seated on a horse-drawn chariot of four white horses. Now, what we've just read about in John chapter 12, verse 12 through 19, is not going to be and will never be a victorious Roman triumph. But if you remember the context of Jesus' earthly ministry to this point, you have to remember that in just 3 short years, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was nonetheless victorious and triumphant, for he had already wrought many victories. And of course, there would still be victories he would yet still accomplish, such as his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. But think of the victories that have already been accomplished by the time that he enters into Jerusalem. You have to remember that all the effects of the fall of man, sin entering into the world because of man's disobedience against God, disease had been cured by Jesus Christ. Hunger had been satisfied by Jesus Christ. He took a little boy's lunch and fed 5,000. Demons had been conquered and destroyed. Storms and raging seas had been stilled. Death had been set aside, and some had been resurrected back to physical life. Lazarus. But more than that, thousands, yes, I'm not exaggerating, thousands of hearts and lives had been captured and given to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11 again of John chapter 12. Based on the account of him, risen Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. There was a deliberate move on the part of people in Jesus' day to move away from under the ruling religious authorities and into genuine faith and belief in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now there's another difference I need to point out between a Roman triumph and where the Roman commander-in-chief was being honored in triumph and he would enter proud and in stature. That's not the case of Jesus. By comparison, Jesus Christ enters Jerusalem, and as he makes his way down the Mount of Olives, he gets to a point where he weeps. Mark it well, Jesus Christ weeps because of the effects of the curse, demons, disease, death, that would still take their toll on people. The true glory of Jesus Christ would be another day. A day when he returns in his risen glory as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, as we have prophesied for us in Old Testament Scripture and in New Testament Scripture, not least of all the book of Revelation. So it can be said this way, folks. Jesus Christ's triumphant entry on that first day of the week, Palm Sunday as some would call it, was but a foreshadow. It was subordinate and will be subordinate to the triumph which will come at the end of the age, when Jesus Christ once again in his risen glory enters Jerusalem. But that being said, let's look a little bit more closely now at John chapter 12, verse 12 again. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, on the next day, that means this is the first day of the week. It's Sunday. This event recorded in John chapter 12, verse 12, takes place on this day, the first day of the week, some 2,000 odd years ago. So on the Sunday, Jesus begins his entry into Jerusalem. It's an event that begins the last week of his life upon the earth as God's man. God sent God for the salvation of you and I. Now it's safe to say from the other records of the other Gospels that the crowd follows Jesus from Bethany, and as they make their way into the city, word is going from mouth to mouth to mouth to mouth. It's going ahead of Christ. And so it gets to Jerusalem before Christ even crests the Mount of Olives. And because it gets to Jerusalem, a crowd now comes out of Jerusalem. And with the crowd coming out of Bethany, these two crowds come together like an ocean clashing as two currents. But they come together in praise. Jesus Christ's triumphant entry is a parade of messianic praise. Okay? And as the two crowds come together, one from Bethany, one from Jerusalem, as they collide, they make the statement, "Hosanna," which actually literally means "give salvation now." Or literally can be interpreted, "God, save us now." Think about this. This is the kind of display that Jesus' disciples have been asking him to embrace since they started walking with him 3 years ago. This is the kind of display that Jesus' unsaved stepbrothers were looking for him to embrace when they were still all up in Nazareth. This is now that time. The problem is the crowd, even though they are shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel," at that moment of a very messianic Jewish parade, they're not asking for Jesus to save them spiritually. They're asking for Jesus to deliver them from the Roman bondage they find themselves in. But this messianic parade is never about celebrating a war. That victory's been won, in fact, in eternity past. This is an event that marks the beginning of a peace that will be wrought between man and God. That's what this messianic parade's all about. It's about to usher in an event that brings peace between you, myself, and God. And that peace comes because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. John records in this event in verses 16 through 18. Just look there with me. He says, these things his disciples did not understand at first. They didn't understand that this Hosannah, God, save us now. They didn't understand that that was not about deliver us from Rome, bring in your kingdom. They didn't understand it at first. But when Jesus was glorified, verse 16, John chapter 12, then they remembered the things that were written of him in ancient Old Testament prophecy and in New Testament teaching by Christ. Then they remembered these things that were written of him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, raised him from the dead, they continued to testify about him. And verse 18, for this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard he had performed this sign. Now let me close with this. This is our third point. We've seen the preparation for Jesus' triumphant entry. We've seen the procession of Jesus' triumphant entry. It wasn't a triumph as in a Roman parade of victory. It was a momentous event that marks peace between God and man, found only in Christ alone. But now we must look at our closing point. The people's response to the triumphant entry. Look at verse 19. So the people said to one another, the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Folks, let me help us understand this. This is complete frustration on the part of the Pharisees. They are helpless to stop the unfolding of giving Jesus his due exaltation. In Luke, we know that some of the Pharisees even implored Jesus to stop proclaiming that the crowd saw him as the Messiah. They said, tell him to be quiet. Jesus' reply was, the stones would cry out if the crowd were silenced. Now, at its very basic level, even today, folks, when the Jews and when the Arabs are going at each other in a riot in modern-day Israel, do you know how they describe the riot? The stones are speaking. That's how the Arabs describe a stone-throwing incident. It's how the Jews describe a stone-throwing incident. And it's not a mistake to understand that's exactly what Jesus had in mind. Pharisees, you want me to tell them to be quiet? You'll usher in a riot. But you know what, folks? And I don't want to simplify this. I'm going to implore us, remember this, because you cannot ignore this fundamental truth. The earth knows the footsteps of its creator. Do you? When you understand the frustration of these Pharisees, then you are now well on your way to understanding why it is that they so easily embraced the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. We're going to see that in the days and months ahead of us, Lord willing. And you can understand why they were so delighted when Judas comes and says, okay, I'll deliver him into your hands. Okay. We've seen the preparation for Jesus' triumphant entry. We've seen the procession of Jesus' triumphant entry. We've seen the response, some believing, some unbelieving, most unbelieving. That's because, folks, coming to Jesus, and this is my exhortation to you and I, coming to Jesus is not something intellectual. It's not something of an entertainment like a triumph. Jesus Christ's triumphant entry is not a triumph for parade following some miraculous event. You say, but Lazarus was raised from the dead. That was months ago. You're now at the Passover. In fact, you're midway into the following year. Jesus' triumphant entry is by him dying in your stead. It's by him going before you and conquering and breaking asunder the bars and cords of death. It is him going before you so that you also may be delivered from the penalty and ruin of your sin. It is him drawing you to himself with the bonds and cords of his love. So stop in this day, just for this moment, and give Jesus his due exaltation. He is your God. He is your Creator. He is your Savior. He is your Lord. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, believe in him for the forgiveness of sin and be born again from above. And having been born again from above, join with him in serving him with that gladness of heart and that singleness of purpose of mind to no longer live for self, but to live for him. You may have missed Jesus' triumphant entry, that messianic parade into Jerusalem on this day some 2,000 years ago. But you have most certainly not missed, and you are certainly partakers of his triumphant exaltation. Because of his messianic magnetism, he's drawing you to himself. Because of his messianic magnification, he is raising himself up on a cross to draw all men to himself. And because of his messianic message, he has died for you. He has risen for you, and he is giving you life if you call upon him, confessing, forsaking, and repenting of your sin. The time has come, Jesus says to his disciples, for the Jew and for the Greek to be saved. And so whomsoever will come, let them come and be saved. He has entered into your life today in a triumphant entry. So surrender to him. He's come there in his word and in his promises. Call upon me, I will save you. A broken and contrite heart, I will never despise. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us this morning to deal with a narrative event that truly marks a wonderful event that we're going to see far more of in the days that come as we spend time with you in your scriptures. But we want to thank you now for dealing so graciously with us, helping us to understand this momentous historical event that happened. But it is an event that, as we will see in the weeks and months and years ahead, if you tarry a while, it is an event that marks a peace between yourself and ourselves, wrought through the blood of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior. So, Lord, thank you for having your perfect way in each one of our lives today. And if there be one here who does not know you, lovingly show them the grace and mercy in the measure that you showed me decades ago, and help them to walk ever more faithfully with you than I have in times past. But now, thank you once again for dealing with us not as we deserve, giving to us that which we do not deserve. And we pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.